There's no way to measure, I think, the good that is done here on these occasions, at least not this side of eternity. I think a lot of good is done every year when faithful brethren come together and discuss their own problems and encourage each other and are builded up in the most holy faith in this special effort. And this is the kind of work that needs to be continued, and these kinds of lectureships need to be started in various places for the well-being of congregations in areas perhaps distant to special events like this. We're glad to be here. Yes, I did move my horse first and my dog and then went back and got my wife, but that's just the way of it. I did get her to Wellington finally, and I'm glad she's here today. I guess you heard all that, Dub. Thanks. That picture deal, that's just indicative of the way my mind has gone these last few years. I don't know what all I say or do anymore. Brethren tell me what I've said, and my wife tells me what I just said, and I didn't know I just said it. And so my mind's going fast. But it's good to be here again. Well, do we have unity based on diversity? Or is unity based on a conformity of belief? Do you have to believe the same thing anytime, any place, anywhere to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ? Really, in a sense, there's no reason for this to reach the level of controversy that it has, and especially among God's people. The very fact that it has reached this intense level of controversy is indicative of what Brother Gilmore was saying just a little while ago on the horrible ignorance, the appalling ignorance characteristic of those who now claim to be members of the Lord's church. People who do not know the Bible, do not know the book of God, and yet pride themselves on being somehow attached to, affiliated with the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to do His will. But you have to read and know. Why do we even have the Bible? Why did God even write the book? It's as though it's a superfluous item in our visually entertainable and visual-oriented society. You know, there's a news point the other day made that people, as they get older, don't read as much anymore. People now are working computers, and people now, it's true, are looking at pictures. Well, God gave us literature. God gave us propositions to be consulted and to be meditated on, thought about. Right before your eyes, read that and think about it, ponder it. Who wants to do that anymore? Let's have a show. Let's have a show. We're not going to have unity based on shows. We're not going to have scriptural unity just based on entertainment fads and, you know, little situations that develop that are socially acceptable for a while and then pass off the scene. Scriptural unity is going to be based on whatever it is that God has in fact said about scriptural unity, whatever that is. There are passages like Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 and Amos 3, 3, Old Testament passages that call to mind the need to think God's thoughts after Him. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And in that context, He's calling upon those persons who have stopped making God's thoughts their thoughts. He calls on them to make His thoughts their thoughts. That's not a passage discussing the profundity of God's thoughts. Romans 11:33 does that. There are other passages that touch on the depth of God's thinking. That's not a passage that does that. The context of that remark is, you have not made my thoughts your thoughts. You have not made my ways your ways, and you are supposed to. Amos 3:3. People got divided from God. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, Israel stopped agreeing with God. And so they stopped walking with God, and so there was no unity between God and Israel. And it's just that simple in a way, and that's the way that it is today. As the church of the Lord, more and more of us, remove ourselves from total agreement in matters of obligation regarding what God has said, we cease walking with God and we stop being the faithful people of God. And it is an alarming thing for all of us to behold. Of course, very few people believe this is the truth, but I think that's a correct assessment of the situation. I think most of the brethren are now leaving the plain doctrine of Christ. I want to make several points. There are some passages in the introductory material in the book from 2 Chronicles, beginning in chapter 16, going through 28, that had to do with five or six points there that you can read in that one book regarding how God is implying and saying to all of us that we've got to stay with God. We've got to agree with God. We've got to rely on God. We've got to do what God tells us to do. It's wrong to rely on pagan powers and to forsake God. It's wrong for faithful people to so align themselves with unfaithful people that they wind up compromising themselves in the effort. It's wrong for us to allow family ties even to disrupt our fidelity to God. Some of those kings you read about in Chronicles and Kings who had alliances with evil people, and by those alliances there were horrible influences that came to bear upon them, and so they gave up God and went the way of the family instead of maintaining a distinctiveness regarding fidelity to God. It's wrong to take ungodly advice, even from older people. One of the kings had a mother who advised him, but to his own ruin. The older generation, and some of those people stopped walking with God and take their advice. Don't do that. Don't let them advise you into hell. And so those kinds of things, it's wrong to ascribe superior powers to wicked forces who seem to be overpowering you at the moment. Like they somehow serve some God that's higher and loftier and more powerful than Jehovah. That's just not true. All of those kinds of points are made. And there's the point about even giving up funds. One occasion, a king of Judah hired some soldiers out of Israel, and God said, don't do that. He already spent a lot of money on it, 100,000 talents, I think. A lot of money. And God says, you don't need to do that and forfeit all that. I can restore that. I can give you what you need. But the point was, you don't want to hire them because God is not with them. Imagine depending upon people for help whom God will not bless. And that's what he said. Don't do that. Well, we've already spent money on this. Forget the money. Forfeit the money. How many people right now in churches of Christ are involved in certain programs because of the money? Instead of standing up and letting preachers preach the truth, not just letting them, but telling them to do it. We can't do it here. There's too much money at stake. Too much money at stake. Those chapters in that one book teach the necessity, you see, of relying on God, being faithful to God, obeying God. God knows how to bless the faithful effort of faithful, God-fearing people. It's as though we somehow forget those basic, fundamental, vital truths. Nothing's really changed, has it? From the days of the kings of Israel and Judah, nothing has changed. And though the social elements differ in the sense of culture differences, nothing has changed. The fundamental issue between right and wrong, and God and the devil and the church and the world, as it were, still the same. Still the same. Let's make several points during this speech regarding unity and diversity. And these are not new points, but they need re-emphasis. First of all, God demands unity in the area of obligation. The way some of us now act, it's like there's not an area of obligation. I'll tell you this though, brethren, and this does need stress. Whenever somebody begins to toy with the matter of unity and diversity in matters of obligation, that's what usually is entailed in the discussion, he is in fact saying that he doesn't intend to be saying this, but he is saying this. He is implying if you can have diversity in matters of obligation, that implies there aren't any obligations. Now that's what needs to be stressed. Now they don't write it out like that. And they don't try to say it that way, but I'm telling you, that's what it implies. If we have two people reading the Bible, and they study the examples of conversion, they read what the Lord said in the Great Commission. One of them says, well, I need to be baptized for the remission of my sins. I need to be buried in the water and buried and baptized into the death of Christ. The other man says, well, I can see how you'd get that, but I rather suspect it's not that way. And I think that I've already been saved as a child of God, but I'm now going to go through what I consider a form of baptism because I think it would be good to do that, but not as a requirement. Now, what if somebody standing back analyzing the two parties say, well, what can you expect? You've got two people made in the image of God. Both of them are reasonable men. They're adults. And they've concluded things. They're in conflict. One says, this is what we have to do. The other one says, we don't really have to do it like you're saying we have to do it. I'm going to do this another way. And then if a third party stands back in his analysis and says, you've got to allow diversity in area what you even consider the obligatory realm. He is saying, in fact, neither one of those persons has to do it either one of those ways. You don't have to do it this way. You don't have to do it that way. You reduce obligation. You don't just reduce it. You annihilate it. You get rid of it. You do not have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what you've said. If we do not have to be in agreement regarding the Lord's Supper, if we do not have to be in agreement regarding matters of worship, matters of personal ethic, marriage, divorce, remarriage, these things, if we do not have to be in agreement on these things as matters of obligation, there aren't any obligations. Which raises the question, if there aren't any obligations, then why in the world did God give us the book? Why do we need the Bible? Just as a curiosity piece? To intrigue us? To pique our interest? To get us thinking in certain ways? But if we do not have to do anything that God said to do, why do we need a revelation from God? Why can't we just sort of bump around and go through life and drift around and make our way and wind up in glory anyway? We don't need any special help. If there is nothing that we have to know, which translates into something that we have to do, 1 Corinthians 1:10 and Philippians 2:2 and 3, Ephesians 4:3, various passages give us the obligation to be united. Now, I know it gets hard sometimes in congregations because of problems that arise. And yet, there is this mandate from God. We ought to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. There should be no divisions among us, no schisms. Shouldn't be any fissures, any splits. Each of us should have the same mind, be of one accord, he says in the Philippians 2 passage. Each person counting the other worthy of his service. So we do that if our mind is right. You cannot have any congregational effort at all if we do not maintain unity in matters of obligation. The whole congregational structure breaks down if we do not agree in matters of obligation. So, while some are now kicking at it, and as Dub mentioned a moment ago, it's sad that the president of the largest university affiliated with Churches of Christ said that. You know, that unity is not based on uniformity of belief. And then, of course, he contradicted himself in trying to explain that. You're in trouble when a man says it. And then when a man says it and then contradicts himself, you're really in trouble. He doesn't really know what he's doing. And brethren, it's sad, but a lot of people in prestigious places in the Church of our Lord don't really know what they're doing about the gospel. They don't. They haven't a clue as to how you prove you know it and how you defend it. They don't. That's not their program. They're doing something else. They get together and they have a fine time, but they're not standing for the truth of the gospel, which we all should be able to defend, at least to a degree. They're not doing that. They can't defend what they're now doing about it. But they just keep on merrily going their apostate way, and it's a sad thing. The Bible teaches there's got to be unity. You've got to agree with God when God says you've got to agree with Him. The illustrations, Noah, Moses, Abraham. How can the Bible make it more clear? Jesus Christ humbled Himself. He was obedient, even unto death. Obedient unto death. Yea, the death of the cross. Salvation is for the obedient. Hebrews 5, 8, 9, Romans 6, 17. Not just for the superstitious. It's not for the superstitious, and it's not for the religiously wrong. Salvation is for those who believe what God said, and they did what God required. Now, our preachers have preached that for hundreds of years. And of course, it traces its way all the way back to Pentecost of Acts 2. And now our people are giving up on it, as though it's a notion whose time is past, the very idea. But secondly, there must be diversity. There has to be diversity, but this is in the realm of option. an option. It's better to say that way than to say in the area of opinion, because there's a sense in which, at a certain level of discussion, there's not even any diversity in opinion. But I'm saying it this way. There must be diversity in matters of option. Romans 14, of course, is the chapter to which we often resort in bolstering this point, because it's there that Paul made the point with some elaboration and with some illustrations that help us to understand it. He there says it's right to eat meat. It is right not to eat meat. And so these are matters of option. Let each man decide for himself the course he wants to pursue. And so it's not a sin to forbear. It's not a sin to partake. You can do either one. That's what you call an option. And so in the area of option, I can't force him to eat meat, and he can't force him to refrain. But that's not like the Lord's Supper. That's not like what must I do to be a Christian. That's not like marriage divorce. That's when you get into the realm of ethical and mandate and obligation and worship by direct statement and approved example and implication. And as those things involve expediency, you move into the area of requirement. We're talking here about what God allows. He allows this, he allows this. Fine. That's not where the controversy is. The controversy is over taking something that God demands and treating it like it is an option. Or taking something that God has made an option, which the Antis did years ago, and turning it into a law. The Bible says there must be diversity in the realm of option. Even if I don't like your option. We have to watch ourselves, because sometimes we seemingly are willing to force our opinions, our options, our optional regards on other persons. We have to be careful about that. Now, you can have options in all kinds of areas of activity, what you wear, the cars you drive, where you want to live, all kinds of things, where you want your children to go to school. There are all kinds of options out there that we exercise every day. It's sort of an inexhaustible pool of them out there. We're always making decisions regarding them. And you see, God set up the situation so that regarding society, and regarding the home, and regarding the church, there would be somebody in charge who exercised his options, and in a way by means of which he could impose those on the subordinates. When you discuss government, you discuss the church, you discuss the home. You're discussing situations, you're discussing realms that are under obligation to submit to opinions. That's why I said it the way I said it a while ago about options instead of opinions. Do you realize that we are under obligation to submit to the opinions of Washington? Romans 13, 1 through 7. Washington can't make up laws for God. They can't break God's laws. Acts 5:29, if they do, we just keep on obeying God. All they can do is hand down opinions. All right, Romans 13, 1 through 7. Society, you submit to the opinions imposed on you by authority delegated by God. What do the parents do in homes? They can't make up laws for God at home. They can't break the ones that He's given. All they can do is to come up with their own views as to how to expedite. That's expediency. How you expedite the program so that I do, in fact, raise my kids in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And the best way to show that I am treating my wife and or my husband the way that the Bible shows me, tells me to do. I've got to do certain things. I've got to love my wife as the Lord loved the church. And I've got to raise my kids in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Those are not options. But now, how am I going to get all that done? I'm back to the implementation of opinion, judgments. Sometimes families don't like the judgments of others. They don't like the way they're doing their kids. That's the way of it, isn't it? We can't impose ours on them as long as there's no violation of matters of obligation. It's a matter of expediency, matters of judgment being carried out. That's where you let it lie. Now, in the congregation of God's people, you've got elders who meet the qualifications laid down by the Holy Spirit, if they're appropriately appointed, and they have the right of imposing their judgment. on the congregation. They can't call on us to violate any law from God. They can't call on us to excuse ourselves from any law of God. We could carry on even without an eldership if we had to. Some people do. Back in qualifications. But since they are there and they have been appointed for the good of the church, they are the ones whose judgments are to carry as respects the welfare of the church. Not mine, not yours, theirs. Now we can give them our counsel. And of course, if they've got any sense, they listen to us real well, don't they? But their judgment is the judgment that is to be imposed on the congregation. That's why it's so serious when somebody writes a horrible article, as one of my past professors did several years ago, in which he denied that elders have a right to impose their opinions on anybody. You know what that means? That means they don't have any authority at all. That's what that means. And that man should have known better than he did, but he didn't. It was published in the graduate school bulletin where he was teaching, and then later I think it appeared. I showed up in the Gospel Advocate. Horrible article, terrible. If the elders do not have a right to impose their judgment, please tell me what they've got a right to do. Hebrews 13:17, I'm supposed to be submitting to somebody. Obey them that have the rule over you. Passages like that tend to leave the impression with me somebody's got a right to rule by some means. And of course, you put all the passages together, by their judgment, they are to protect and guide the flock of God, you see. So I simply bring that up to show that in the three realms God has set up, the three divine institutions, state, home, and church, He has made it plain there is to be the imposition of human judgment upon those beneath the level of authority. And of course, from home to home, and even in congregational policies and in governmental policies. All you've got is diversity. You've got a lot of diversity, don't you? The elders' judgments are to carry the day in the congregation. Now, thirdly, there is to be unity regarding diversity. Do you realize that I have an obligation regarding options? You talk about opinions, you talk about options, but sometimes we fail to realize that I'm under obligation in a certain way to options. I have to allow them, I have to respect them, and I cannot violate God's will regarding them. I mentioned a moment ago, back in the 40s and 50s, one of the great mistakes made by certain people was that they violated this principle. Things they did not like. Things they were not comfortable with. But it went beyond that. There are things that I'm not comfortable with. There are things I just don't like. And you're like that too if you've been around very long. But there's a difference between attacking something on the basis I don't like it, I'm afraid of it, it bothers me, I'm uncomfortable with it, and attacking it on the basis it is sin. That's what they did. And when they did that, they violated 1 Timothy 4, 1 and following. You know, you hear people today, well, we should never have divided over this, and we should never have divided over that. Well, that bears analysis. If you mean nobody should have ever advocated heresy, thereby bringing about a division, you're right. But if you mean having had heresy advocated by one party, we should then not have exposed it, you're wrong. But I'm afraid it's the latter that some of these people mean when they talk about, we shouldn't have divided over that. Those people brought in the instrumental music. Why, we shouldn't have divided over that. Shouldn't have divided over classes. Shouldn't have divided over cooperation. Well, if you meant the former, I'll agree with you. But if you mean the second illustration I just used, when somebody brought in a heretical notion and imposed that on the church as though it were truth, when in fact it was heresy, it had to be exposed. And sadder would have been our day if some preachers had not stood up and exposed it for what it was. I have an obligation toward legitimate options to allow them. I cannot allow persons to try to mistranslate violations into options. That gets done. I cannot allow the clear breaking of God's law to be translated as a mere opinion. You know how denominational people talk about you? That's your opinion. You give them the plan of salvation? That's your opinion. They'll reduce matters of clear knowledge, proof, logical proof. They reduce that to matters of opinion. Not everything is a matter of opinion. And by opinion, I simply mean that which is not really provable. It's not conclusive. The evidence for it does not warrant it in a terminating sense. It may never be provable. You think a Ford's better than a Chevrolet? That may never be provable. You say there may not be enough experiments made or interest in it, even to make the contrasts. When I say opinion, I refer to that which is not really knowledge as such. The evidence is not really there at hand, and it's not that whereby you can conclude something, or you can terminate the discussion and say, this is it. This is the final point of it. But now, the next point, there must be no diversity in matters of unity. You can have unity, and we must have unity in matters of obligation. You can have diversity in matters of option, and I've got to have unity about diversity and allowing it in the realm where it's supposed to be exercised. But there is to be no diversity about unity. Now, I mean by that what Paul says in Titus 3:10 and 11. You know, Solomon mentioned how that one man can destroy much good. And if you've been in very many congregations, you've seen that in demonstrative form. One person can disrupt the work of the church. He can make everybody feel so bad and stop the procedure that's going on by which work is being accomplished, because everybody's got to stop and focus upon this factious brother, this factious sister. But you see, the Bible imposes on the local church the obligation not to let factions go. Not to let some heretic or some bothersome person raise his head in a congregation and disrupt the work. Now, if we do let that go, that means we're not doing right about it. If elders are there and they let it go, they're not doing right about it. A factious man, after first and second admonition, refuse or avoid, knowing that such a one is perverted and sinneth, being self-condemned. He's condemning himself by the action that he's taking in disrupting the unity of the church. The work cannot go on very successfully unless we have a certain degree of unity. And so he's not to be allowed to continue that disruptive course. Now, if somebody's there who has some varying opinions that differ from those of the eldership, that's fine, as long as he doesn't cause problems and difficulties. The Bible doesn't say that I have to agree with an eldership. The Bible has to say, says, if I am in that congregation, I have to submit to that eldership. Just sort of like sometimes you may feel you're like yourself being like a teenage son or daughter in a home, and you didn't agree with what your mom and daddy said. And you thought you were now at a stage of a level of development and growth that allowed you some independence of thinking and maybe a little bit of rebellious spirit. I hope you learned better than that. But perhaps we've all felt like that. The Bible does not say you have to agree in every regard with every decision ever made by every elder. But you can at least be of the same mind in judgment and following the procedure of unity and bowing down and submitting and saying that's the way it's going to be. Is that too hard for us? Do we have to always err our side of it? Do we have to go around trying to make certain judgments sound stupid and leaders to be fools? Are we compelled to do that? There may be something wrong with our own attitude, our own heart. If we think in certain situations, we just honor bound to let everybody know that we don't agree with the judgment being imposed on the congregation. Did they violate the law of God? Did they make up a law for God? Are they causing us to break a law of God? No. Well, why can't you let it lie? You know who God's going to call into judgment for the carrying out of that decision? Those elders. You know, brethren, there's a sense in which I've got to learn not to take responsibility for that for which I'm not responsible. I'm glad I'm not an elder right now. I'm glad we have some faithful elders in the church. It's an awesome work. It's a heavy responsibility. But you see, I'm not responsible for decisions they make in the area of judgment as long as that's where they stay. That's the way God had it. And so I don't have to kick and fuss about that. I should respect that. And God is going to call them into judgment. And when elders realize they are going to judgment, and they are going to be called into account for what they did about this flock, that should sober them up as nothing else can. That makes them give extra attention and thought to the best way to do these things. The best way to see the gospel spread and take the church and all of that that's involved. And so there must be no diversity regarding that unity. Ephesians 4:3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is to be maintained. It's got to be for the work to go on and for people to be able to gather to worship in a meaningful way. Have you ever been to a worship service? In fact, have you ever gone several times to the building? It's like going to war. Every time you go, we are in a war with sin, and sometimes that involves our apostate brethren. But I tell you, it's no fun when every time you drive up, it's tension. And there's a fight inside. You see? Now, you've got to work through that, but you've got to get back to where you can come together and worship in spirit and in truth, all of our hearts being one with God. Now, unity involves at least three things. First of all, it involves the knowledge of certain doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Don't tell me the doctrine didn't matter. They continued steadfastly. Why did Luke write that? Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. You've got to know something that God said to agree with God. Knowledge of doctrine. John 8:31 and 32. It's scary, brethren, when so many of us are making these silly comments regarding the impossibility of really knowing anything. You're cutting your legs out from under yourself when you do that. Preachers now do those things. They'll write them out in print. Can't really know for sure. Let's just go back and check over and over and over and over again. How many times do you have to check in order to understand how to become a Christian? You can read and read and read, and you should. But how many times must you consult in order to know what one must do to become a Christian? How many times must you consult the passage to know what the Bible said you've got to do about the Lord's Supper? You see, and when people write things, we just have to go back and check it over and over again, because regardless of how convinced we are, we can yet be wrong. They don't know what they're saying. Too many things get said like that that are dangerous. And when people swallow them, they weaken themselves spiritually. It's meant for good fodder, and it's worthless. You've got to know something in order for this unity to exist. Secondly, you've got to have the right attitude toward it. That is the doctrine. You've got to have a certain attitude toward whatever it is that God has said. The fact that God has said some things has not disturbed the world to a great degree in our day. Our country is not being influenced all that much by "thus saith the Lord" currently. The fact that He said it has not evoked the unity in a sense that in the ideal case He would like to exist. You have to develop a certain attitude toward God and what God has in fact said. Like in 2 Thessalonians 2, and it was passages like that, He's called us through the gospel. We need to love the gospel, love the truth. There are certain persons who have not received the love of the truth that they might be saved. We have to have the attitude of submission. And as I said a moment ago, when you get to where you're allowing for a unity or a diversity in matters of obligation, you're saying there isn't any obligation. When God's book, in fact, says we are under obligation to know the truth, John 8:31, because that's where you find freedom. In the truth and in obedience to it, Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. And so these things has to be pondered and thought about. I need to hurry and say the implementation of it. The third thing unity involves is implementation of truth. You have to have the truth. You have to have a certain regard for it. And that leads to an implementation of the truth. That's what we call obedience. Obedience to the gospel of Christ. Quickly, I want to say hastily a word on John 17. Because sometimes this passage is referred to in such a way that it renders us ridiculous. We are assessed by looking at the world's condition. You see, some liberal preacher looks out here at the world. Well, they're all still lost out there. Look at them. They don't know what they're doing. That means, since they're still lost, we are not right regarding our basic convictions. Look at us. Look at the church. Look at our history. Look at the splits and the divisions. That goes all the way back to the first century. And so, since the world is still lost, that means we're not right, because the Savior prayed in John 17, if we'd be united, if we would be one, you know, and one with Him as He is one with the Father, He prayed that we would be like that so that the world would believe. Brethren, He never did say in that passage that the united brotherhood would guarantee a converted world. Now, that's the way that passage is sometimes taken to mean that. Why, if all the church is completely united and like we ought to be, that means the next step is the conversion of the whole world. Wrong. First of all, because the unity for which the Savior prayed among the brotherhood is only one element that's necessary for the conversion of the world. There are others involved, one of which is the world's honesty, and with regard to which often it's lacking. But you see, He didn't mention everything that's conducive to evangelism, but He mentioned one thing. I want them to be one. Did you ever ask yourself why all of Jerusalem didn't obey the gospel when the church in Jerusalem was yet united? If the way John 17 is treated by liberal brethren is true, why, we could have expected the whole of Jerusalem to have bowed before the advancing gospel of Jesus Christ. That didn't happen. It wasn't too long before the church scattered under a horrible persecution. But Jerusalem was united in the apostolic doctrine. So I'm simply saying the Savior did not give in John 17 an exhaustive list of every ingredient necessary to do the conversion of the whole world. It's somewhat like Ephesians 6 when he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment of the promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth or in the land. That teaches submission to authority tends toward longevity. But it's no guarantee that obedient children will live long lives, because that's just one thing that's conducive to longevity. Bad health isn't. And sometimes very obedient children have very bad health and they die early. And so I'm not going to listen to somebody misapply and misrepresent the Savior's pleas. That's never been fulfilled. The Lord's prayer for unity, it was fulfilled in Jerusalem. It's been fulfilled in a lot of congregations since. And the world's still lost. But it's not the fault of unity. Thank you.